Well, good morning. Last time I spoke, we began to look at the Beatitudes. And this morning I want to complete our study by looking at the remaining four. So we need to turn again to Matthew's Gospel and the Beatitudes that form part of his account of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's a lot of discussion about whether this sermon corresponds to Luke's Sermon on the Plain, as he records in Luke chapter 6, and if so, why the two records differ in so many respects. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in arguing any particular view, but personally, I believe that both writers give us a condensed version of a much more protracted sermon that the Lord gave. But each were led by the Holy Spirit to select those portions that he saw fit. And of course, neither version is verbatim because, of course, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, whilst Matthew and Luke give us a Greek translation. So let's read Matthew chapter 5 together. And we're reading from verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his own word. Last time we saw that it is God's desire that his subjects be distinct from the great mass of humanity. Indeed, we saw that the only way that we could share the characteristics of these people whom Jesus declared blessed was to become citizens of the great King, to acknowledge his right to rule within our hearts. Having bowed to his reign, we find that we are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Our hearts respond to the love of God by loving him in return. It may be feeble and faltering oftentimes, but it is real, and it forges within us a desire to please him and to keep his commandments. Now, of course, we all do battle against the old nature until we get to glory. Oftentimes, those old desires will get the better of us. But he is patient and forgiving, and we find that the more that we appreciate, understand, and love him, the more our desire to keep his commandments grows. We may look the same as everyone around us, those folks who are on the outside of the kingdom, but we are materially different. We have a different father, a different destiny, a different hope, and we serve a different master. In the second of the Beatitudes, the Lord's emphasis seems to move from the characteristics that move out, that mark out the Christian's relationship with God, to those that are to mark out our relationship with our fellow man. The first four that we looked at last time are Godward: the poor in spirit come in their need to God. Those who mourn are dismayed by the sin that offends God. The meek have a true view of themselves before God. And those who hunger and thirst seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But when we come to these last four Beatitudes, showing mercy, making peace, suffering persecution, these all involve others. And even being pure in heart is evidenced by openness, sincerity, and honesty with our fellow man. So let's look at these in a little more detail. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The dictionary's definition of mercy is twofold. Compassionate treatment of those in need, or having the capacity to forgive an offender, or to one's subject, to one's power. In the Bible, mercy is compassion to people in need of any kind whatsoever. And Jesus doesn't differentiate between showing mercy to those who are overtaken by some disaster or other, or showing mercy to an offender. Our God is merciful by nature. Those best positioned to help those in great need often fail to show mercy or compassion in a really meaningful way. And the value of a human life is somehow so much less in an African slum than it is in a European suburbia. And natural disasters are so much less traumatic if they occur on the other side of the world. Our society generally does what it can to protect itself from the calamities of the human race and then sends a few pounds to salve its conscience. Or else governments make rash promises which fail to materialize. To give you one instance, in 1998, Hurricane Mitch swept through Honduras and Nicaragua, and it killed something like 9,000 or 10,000 people and made 3 million people homeless. Governments across the world, together with the World Bank, the EU, and the IMF, pledged a total of $8.7 billion. But in reality, less than a third of that was actually delivered. And that's a story that is repeated every time there is some sort of a disaster in the world. And when it comes to showing mercy to an offender, then human nature often prefers to take satisfaction in extracting their revenge. Revenge is delicious, we're told, a dish best served cold. We love to see those that offend us get their comeuppance. We love to see the guy that cuts us up at the traffic lights getting pulled over by the police. Or the downtrodden little man in the film who finally flips and dispenses rough justice to the body. Mercy is for wimps. But Jesus teaches us that if we show mercy, we will find it ourselves. Not as a reward, but as the evidence that we have indeed received mercy from God. I mean, after all, how can we claim to have experienced the forgiveness and the mercy of a God if we do not show that same mercy to those that offend us? The wrongs done to us may indeed be very real and not just some imagined slight. Nevertheless, in comparison to the wrong and the offense that we have caused a holy God, how petty these things usually are. That's the point of the parable of the unmerciful servant that we read about in Matthew 18. If I have any understanding of the magnitude of the mercy that God has shown to me, how can I fail to forgive, to show mercy to others for some relatively minor reason? And how can we as Christians fail to respond in mercy to those in need? Think for a moment of Christ as he pressed on relentlessly up to Jerusalem, knowing full well that the cross lay ahead of him. busy teaching and healing vast crowds that pressed him around. At the side of the road, in the dust and dirt, unnoticed by the crowd that passes by, sits a poor man. He's sitting there as he's probably sat for day after day for many years, begging passers-by for a few coins to keep himself alive. He sits and begs because he lives in a dark and hopeless world, for he is blind. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd thinks, just another down and out, not worth a second look. Be quiet. Don't make a scene. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. But he cried the louder, have mercy on me. And for one blind beggar, Jesus stops dead in his tracks. And that day, that man received mercy, for he received his sight. We too have received mercy. Jesus stopped for me. He turned from the business of running this vast universe to lift me up from the dust and the dirt, to open my eyes, to let me see his grace and his glory, to forgive me and set me free from the burden of sin and give me hope. Blessed are the merciful, those who truly understand and, like that blind beggar, follow Jesus, glorifying God, who rejoice in that mercy and extend it to others, whether that's by showing mercy to those that offend or injure us, or by sharing our earthly goods to those who are with those who are in need. They shall receive mercy. Enjoy it, savor it, marvel at God's marvelous mercy day by day, and show it to others. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, Jesus is concerned with the Christian's heart. It's never enough to clean up our act on the outside. The exterior ceremonial purity that the Pharisees practiced impressed him not a single jot. Rather, he railed against their hypocrisy. You, he said, you clean up the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You see, the heart is what we really are, in the secrecy of our thoughts and our feelings, which only God knows. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. From out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are the things that defile a man. Matthew 15, 18, 19. What we are in our hearts is crucial to Jesus. What happens in the deep hidden recesses of our hearts is what matters to him, what really matters. It is the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit to sanctify us, but it must be access all areas. No areas of our thought life can be off limits, somewhere where we indulge in secret sins. The psalmist asks in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive the blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. David tells us that to be pure in heart is to be single-minded, free from falsehood, free from deceit. Deceit is when we have one desire, an idol, pride or lust or envy or whatever it might be, buried deep in our hearts and another desire upon our lips. It is when I am one thing within my heart and I want you to believe something entirely different of me. The pure in heart are those whose entire life, private and public, is transparent before God and those around us. Their thoughts and motives are pure, not devious, scheming, underhand, or sordid, without hypocrisy or deceit. And you'll remember that James admonishes in chapter 4, verse 8, "Come near to God, and he will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Clean hands and a pure heart are prerequisites to drawing near to God. Yet how very few of us live our lives like that. We're experts at play-acting and putting on a mask just to suit the occasion. How can we hope to prevail? Well, perhaps not only by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the motivation of the promised blessing. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, of course, we cannot see God with the naked eye, but the pure in heart are promised a sight of him that others are denied. What do I mean by that? Well, to see God is to be admitted into his presence. You'll remember whenever an enraged Pharaoh said to Moses, "You will never see my face again." What he meant was, you will never again be admitted into my regal presence. Seeing God is to be admitted into his presence, to enjoy sweet fellowship with our Creator, to walk with him and talk with him. More than that, it is to see his glory. Whenever God revealed himself out of the whirlwind to Job, he could only respond, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You see, Job was awestruck by the direct experience of God's glory. And Isaiah spoke of the glory and the splendor of the king and the extent of his messianic kingdom in 33:17. "Your eyes will see the king in all his beauty and view a land that stretches far." Seeing God is also to fully experience his grace. You'll remember the cry of the psalmist, "Turn not your face from me. Be gracious to me and answer." You see, to see God's face was to know his gracious comfort and help. If God turned his face away from him, he would be filled with dismay. But also, purity of heart affects our witness and our effectiveness in evangelism. In 1936, a young Baptist evangelist, James Edwin Orr, led an Easter campaign in New Zealand. And revival broke out like wildfire within the country, and many, many people were saved. And J. Edwin, as he was known, was convinced that the key to this revival lay in confession and cleansing of the believers. He firmly believed that God required his people to be pure in heart. Only then could God pour out the blessing. And the theme verse for that campaign was Psalm 139, verse 1. "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." And cleansed hearts led to a great movement of the Holy Spirit. And that J. Edwin wrote that hymn that we know so well, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Saviour, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Our hearts matter to God and to the extension of his kingdom. The pure in heart are blessed. They can see God in a threefold way, enjoy his presence, marvel at his glory, and experience his grace each day. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Trusting Jesus as Savior and living our lives under the gracious rule of our Lord will inevitably bring us into conflict with those who do not acknowledge him as such. The Lord warned us that that would include family life, where a man is set against his father and a daughter against their mother. The cost of loving and serving him above all other would be opposition from those closest to us. Sometimes friction and conflict are inevitable. Nevertheless, we should never of ourselves be a source of conflict or be a troublemaker. Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But it's important to note it is not peace at any price. Christian witness to Bible truths will bring us into conflict with those who find the cross offensive. And we must not dilute the gospel just to appease our friends and family. Real peace comes at a price. It comes at the price of pain sometimes. The pain of admitting that I'm in the wrong, of having to eat a portion of humble pie. Or perhaps on the other side of the equation, the pain of withholding forgiveness to an offender who is completely unrepentant. Jesus forgives us only when we repent, and he tells us to do the same. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. The work of mediation between two factions, perhaps within the church family or work colleagues, can be draining and difficult. To listen sympathetically, without prejudice, trying to understand totally opposite standpoints, risking accusations of taking sides, peacemaking can often be thankless and costly, as it was for God. We well know the expression, like father, like son. It means that children closely resemble their parents in some way or other, perhaps in appearance or in some aspect of their behavior. God the Father is the ultimate peacemaker, and we are to be like him. Making peace is to be a reconciler, and this is what God has done through Christ. God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And it's only natural that as beneficiaries of this peace, we ourselves be marked by this characteristic and so identify ourselves as the blessed sons and daughters of our Father. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus went on, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. It's important to see that right from the start that persecution is as much a beatitude as those that have gone before. And that's quite startling for us. In fact, you could say it is it's a double beatitude, because it is given twice over, once in the third person in verse 10, and then again in the first person, directly to the disciples in verse 11. Persecution for righteousness' sake is the result of two opposing value systems colliding. The world finds the righteousness that the Christian seeks offensive, and it rejects the Christ that we follow. The more corrupt the regime or society becomes, the greater the persecution. So it's no surprise that North Korea is consistently number one on the world watch when it comes to persecution. Persecution in some shape or form, no matter where we live, is to be expected. But the Christian reaction is to be unexpected, by the world at least. It's to be different. We are not called to retaliate or to sulk, to wallow in self-pity, or even bear it stoically or pretend that we enjoy it in some sort of perverse way. No, verse 12a tells us that we are to rejoice and be glad. Now, how can we even begin to think of persecution in such terms? Three reasons. Firstly, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution strips away everything. It breaks our hearts when we see the videos and we read the reports from the like of Open Doors and Barnabas and the like. We see believers tortured, murdered, imprisoned on trumped up charges, men and women sexually abused, families torn apart, their livelihoods, their dignity, their freedom, even life itself is brutally taken away. But their persecutors cannot touch one thing, and that is their inheritance in heaven. An inheritance which is theirs because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. It is an inheritance that is guaranteed by the down payment of the Holy Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Romans 8. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about believers being brought by the new birth into a living hope, a hope that cannot be extinguished by persecution. But that hope must be realized at some point in the future. The realization or the substance of that hope is this: an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of this salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. There's that word again. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, because, says Jesus, great is your reward in heaven. We will not all receive the same reward. The rewards are given in proportion to our service. Jesus doesn't quantify it, but will he not surely recompense those who suffer in his name richly and restore to them tenfold, a hundredfold? I have no idea what that great reward in heaven will take, what form it will take. But I do remember the words that God spoke to Abram in Genesis 15, verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Of the Leviticus in Deuteronomy 10, verse 9, it's recorded, the Lord is their inheritance. And I have no doubt that those who suffer persecution in this life for Christ's name will say with David, in righteousness I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Thirdly, because they persecuted the prophets before you. You see, it's a mark of authenticity. Why would you suffer for something you don't know is true? Back to 1 Peter again. All kinds of trials, These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. And fourthly and lastly, because of me, says Jesus. Verse 11b. Surely this is the greatest reason. Loyalty to our loving Lord and Savior who died for us. Remember the Acts. Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 5 who rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of disgrace for the name. It's one thing to suffer for our own wrongdoing. There's no blessing in that. But it's another thing altogether to suffer for Christ's name. We in the West must tread very carefully when we talk about persecution from our position of safety and the security of good government. But I don't need to tell you that the laws which protect the Christian faith are being eroded day by day. And allegiance to the name of Christ will inevitably bring us into conflict of some sort or other, in our families or in our workplace or wherever. 1 Peter 4, 13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the cause of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Since the Beatitudes spell out for us the characteristics that are to mark out every Christian, we must take it that it is persecution, that persecution in some shape or form, physically or verbally, is to be considered the pathway for us all. Just as every Christian is to be merciful, to be a peacemaker, or to hunger after righteousness. So as we come to the end of our consideration of the Beatitudes, let me make a final point. It's important to note that nowhere does Jesus say that these are characteristics of some select band of spiritual giants. We cannot dodge the fact that these qualities are to mark out all his followers as distinct from the world. We are called to be different. Nor can we select a few that we think are applicable to us. This is not gifting, but Christian character. Blessed are the non-conformists. They give us a very full picture of the true followers of Jesus Christ. Firstly, freely admitting their spiritual poverty and mourning over it. This results in meekness in their relationship with other folk, for they are without hypocrisy. They strive against their sinful nature and hunger and thirst for righteousness, growing in grace and goodness. They don't withdraw from society, but rather they are conscious of their fellow man's pain and poverty and take opportunity to show mercy and to act as peacemakers. They expect and endure persecution on account of Christ their King. Such people, says Jesus, are truly blessed. Amen.